Feels like fall outside. That's all. That's the weather update. If you want a better weather update, read Miss Sandy's emails. All right. Anyone get those? You should. You should get them if you don't. We got a lot to cover this morning, and so here's what's going to happen. We're going to kind of rev it up for about 20 minutes or so, and then just kind of set a frame. We're going to paint a portrait of what we're talking about, and then instead of just hearing from me, you're going to hear from y'all. You're going to hear from other people in our family. We're going to interview them for a testimony time about how God has moved in their life through the family of the Lord, through the church, through His kingdom. Can we do that? Say, let's go. Okay, good. Let's do that. If you could turn to Mark 3, we're going to start in Mark 3, and we will be there and be wrestling through that. If you want to update on the series we're going through and stuff, listen to any other podcast we have that explains it. I'm not going to take time to do that now, but we're trying to follow Jesus. In fact, every Sunday we say Jesus is everything. Yeah, and this morning, if you haven't caught it, we've also talked about that Jesus loves you. That Jesus loves us, for the Father so loved the world that He sent His Son. And we're going to see a theme throughout Scripture, not to kind of spoil anything in the sermon, we're going to see a theme that God continuously is showing His love through order. Love in itself is order. It has boundaries, and that's consistently seen through family. In fact, those words biblically should be synonymous to us. When we think about love, order, obedience, boundaries, family, those things should all go together, and that is obliterated in a struggle bus for us. But let's start with psychologist Dr. Anne Fischel. She's from Harvard. She's a professor there. She says, the single most important thing you can do for your family's mental health is to have dinner together. Isn't that interesting? And she has all these other phrases she collected up, but that's kind of a summation. The single most important thing you could do is to have dinner together. And you think, yes, I love to eat. Turn it up. Eat more. That's what I needed. Mental health, more food. That's the sermon I wanted, right? Okay. But she goes on to say, it's not about food. It's about connection. One of the marks of all cultures that have a high group society, we'll talk about that here in a minute, is they eat together, they feast, they celebrate. Interestingly enough, that the patterns that God gave the Israel to celebrate were around what? Feasts, food. Yeah, isn't that interesting? So she said this in secular psychology. Why? Because presence brings healing. And we know that because when we're having a hard time or wanting to celebrate, more on this next week, but joy is communal. It's not individual, right? Biblically, anyway. And also for us personally, we all know that. If you're going to have actual presence with someone, it's going to bring healing. Because authentic presence unearths the junk that's there. And it forces us to actually be present and to walk through things. Presence brings healing. Families aren't built on busy schedules, programs, or performance. They're built on presence. Presence with each other. You can build them on busy schedules and activities and performance, but they don't thrive. They fall apart. They get disintegrated. Do you feel the tension when we talk about that? Like as if our world's forgotten what it means to be present with each other? We've all seen different images, and we've all had the experience when you're at a family meal or you're at some sort of gathering. It doesn't have to be family, just and everyone is tuned out looking at something else, distracted by a screen or something like that. We've all felt that tension. We're going to talk about that next week with modeling, mimicking, and MAD, and how that's kind of a cultural pattern that we've had for generations. But in general, we live in a culture full of individualism and isolation, and those two spin deeper and deeper, spiraling down. We've been discipled and formed by individualism and discipline, and it's left us, the result, chaos. That's what we have. You have chaos. But into the chaos, Jesus steps in. And He has some things to say about it. In Mark 3, we're going to wrestle with that. See, Jesus doesn't just forgive sinners. He adopts sons and daughters. He takes isolated lives and forms a household of love, joy, and peace only through Him. From Genesis to Revelation, we see God bringing order from chaos. Humans in Scripture bring chaos and rebellion. God consistently bringing order through love. Not building systems, but God is consistently forming a family. Here's a phrase we're going to work with this morning, and it might make you uncomfortable, and it should, because the depths of it are really challenging for us. God is a family who makes family. That's who He is at His core. You read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God is a family who makes family. You read the rest of it, Genesis 4, all the way through the New Testament, God is a family who makes family. So when we look at Mark 3, there's some things we're going to do here. And like I said, we're going to blitz through these, but we've got some things we're going to do. We're going to talk about the context that shaped Jesus' world, the contrast of our chaos culture, the counterfeit community that we often chase and settle for, the Christ-centered solution, what brings us home, and then our response. What does it mean to respond to these things, to live as God family? Context, contrast, counterfeit community, Christ-centered solution. The last one's not a C, you'll get over it. It's our response. Let's read Mark 3. Mark 3, starting in verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, standing outside, and they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting with him. And they said to him, Jesus, your mother and your brothers, they're outside seeking you. And Jesus answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about, those who sat around him, which if you know the kind of people that sit around Jesus, this makes it even more absurd. Jesus tend to hang out with all the perfect righteous people. Okay, thank you. Yeah, what kind of people do you hang out with? Yeah, right? Everybody. So all these people sitting around him, he said, here. Imagine him gesturing, because that's what I think happened. Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother, and sister. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would guide us as your word bears its weight on us, that we would make sense of what it means to live as the family you've called us to, and the hope that we see in that, rejecting, pushing against, resisting the cultural norms, the cultural tensions and redefinitions of family, that we would see what you've called us into, that we would understand your love. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Amen. First, let's talk about the contrast that shaped Jesus' world. Jesus' society that he would be in, this first century world context, would be what sociologists call a strong group society. Say strong. Strong. This is the vast majority of cultures through the vast majority of history. These are strong group cultures. It can seem kind of oppressive and limiting to us, but that's because that's not who we are. So here's what they'd say. Your worth, your future, and honor, they're tied to your family group. Anthropologist Bruce Molina defines it this way. In a strong group society, the person perceives himself or herself to be a member of a group and responsible to the group for his or her actions, destiny, career, and life in general. The group has priority over the individual. That makes your skin crawl. That's okay. We're 21st century Westerners. This isn't kind of how we see the world. But you understand, you've seen it in movies. You can understand other cultures that have this. So many cultures in society now, all over the world, have this. In fact, arguably the vast majority of the world is still this way, except for post-Western Europeans, which is us. That's where we're at, right? And so it said the priority, the group has priority over the individual. Also, Jesus comes from a patrilineal society. You don't have to learn that word, but it means that everyone in the Bible was son of. Not a curse word. Don't get that in your mind. That's weird. No, they were just son of someone, right? And so they were defined by the father's line, right? They were son of this person, son of this person. And so when Jesus steps into this and he says, whoever does the will of my father is my brother and sister and mother. Ooh, very offensive. Because now Jesus is redefining family by making the group everybody. Everybody who does a particular thing. What is it? Everyone's included if they do what? They do the will of his father. John 6:40 helps us here. Jesus says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. You want to know what the will of God is for you? To look to Jesus and follow him. If you're like, man, I mean, maybe some of us need to stop there. I don't know what God wants from me. I can't figure out my job, my family, my... Stop. The first thing God wants for you is to look to Jesus and believe. Look and believe. Look to Jesus. Understand who he is, what he was about, what he taught. Believe in him and follow him. That's it. That's the will of God. And Jesus says if you do that, he redefines it to family. He's not rejecting biological family. He's redefining, he's expanding. He's saying, you know what family's supposed to be? It's not by bloodline. It's through me. Again, you echo Jesus saying in John 14:6, we quote it almost every week. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to know what it looks like to be family? Well, you look to Jesus. And Jesus says, you want to know what it looks like to follow me? It means to be brothers and sisters. It means to be family. If you believe in God, if you're following Jesus, if you look to Jesus as your salvation, you are familified. you have been brought into a family. This is Jesus' words. This isn't a kitschy memorial phrase. This isn't a nice Western, hey, church family. This is Bible. This is theology, doctrine at its core. You say you read the Bible and you believe it, then look around. The other people who believe in Jesus are your family. They're your brother and sister. Blood is thicker than water. The blood of Jesus. It's what's unified us. You think your family is more important than people in this room? These people are your family if they believe in Jesus. More on that in a minute. Calm down, David. This is a radical thing in Jesus' day. That's the context Jesus has. But there's a contrast here. Because the contrast is that we live in a weak group society. Say weak. Yep, so a weak group society where the individual has priority over the group. Again, anthropologist Bruce Molina, he says, unlike a strong group, the world of the New Testament, ours is defined by personhood, by self-expression and independence rather than belonging and responsibility. Self-expression and independence. Sociologist Christian Smith, he says, we live in the age of expressive individualism. The idea that the good life is found in looking within and living your truth. That's our culture, right? And you might say, no, I'm a conservative Midwestern. I don't believe that. This is why you're so angry at the news all the time, though. Because this is the world that we are constantly growing in. Individualism, expression. What matters most is expressive individualism. What brings me to? And we've slowly redefined freedom as a culture to doing whatever I want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. And that's an adulteration of what freedom has meant all throughout history. No one has defined freedom about that way until most recently. Freedom is whatever I want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. And it makes sense. We would say, well, we have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's a great idea in general. But we forget that our founding fathers and the people who started this country and all these sort of people who are trying to say, hey, this is what the country should be. There's still some sort of objective core. You can't have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness if it's completely individualistic. Because if everybody is pursuing their happiness, what if people in this room have 10 different happinesses and they all collide? Whose happiness gets priority? The wealthy? The people who vote the most? The people who are most patriotic with the biggest guns and the biggest money? Who wins? That's not the intention. The intention was to unify over objective principles. You have to have order. There has to be some standard. And so in chasing personal freedom and happiness, what we've done is we've isolated ourselves, self-orbiting, constantly figuring out what's best for me, what can I do, emphasizing individualism above all. And what's the result? In the culture around us, we have isolation, this individualism that creates cultural chaos. We're more connected than ever and more alone than ever. Did you know that loneliness worldwide now, 2023, the Surgeon General came out with this big thing about loneliness in our country, but then Europe was behind that a few years before we were on it. Did you know loneliness worldwide is considered an epidemic? Those are the words for COVID-19. Hold on, no. Loneliness is killing people, like isolation pulling people away. Yeah, there's so much research. Go look at it. Just look at it. There's all sorts of medical journals all over the world, people studying. Man, you know what's really killing people? Leading more anxiety, depression, suicide, early death, heart disease, loneliness. But God created a world of loving order, of people in connection, relational harmony that reflects himself. 1 John, when it says God, it defines God. 1 John, he says, God is love. Did you know that love has order? Do you love someone without any boundaries? How's that going for you? How do they feel when you take that love you've promised them and give it to someone else? How does marriage without boundaries work? How does parenting without boundaries? How does raising little Pepper to not pee on the rug? How does that work if you don't have any boundaries? Love requires boundaries because love is commitment, sacrifice. God created it for God so loved the world. God's love has always been setting order and boundaries. That's what God's been doing. But God's order looks like family. We're going to unpack that here in a minute. But we want to define it for ourselves, right? In our culture, if we are individualistic and we are isolating, which is certainly true, we want to define family for ourselves. We want to define gender for ourselves. We want to define marriage, parenting. We want to define money, what it looks like to be successful, value, purpose, meaning, all for ourselves. This is the pattern of Genesis 3 over and over, and we'll see more in Scripture that this is just the consistent pattern. As we're defining these things for ourselves, everyone gets to decide, get a banner, get a flag, get a protest, go and argue about it, yell at the street corners. How's that working for us? At the very least, even if you don't agree, like, I'm not conservative, this is also, whatever you land on, at the very least, you could say, this is chaos. Both sides would say, this is chaos. Just constantly arguing, trying to limit me, trying to define things. It's just chaos. Exactly. When you don't have order, you have chaos. If you define it for yourself, and we have 100 plus people in the room defining it for ourselves, we only have chaos. That's just the philosophical end. That's logic. That's not hard. Anyone ever do math in the room? If numbers don't mean objective things, then you have chaos. The solution equals chaos. That's where we're at. It's the chaos of our culture. And when life feels empty and fragmented, we're constantly grabbing for our own things. We call them counterfeit communities. Things that we chase that we want to settle for. If that's the context that Jesus is going after, saying, this is my mother, my brother, my sister. If this is family, right? And then we see the chaos of our culture, the tension that we have there. Now we're looking at counterfeit communities. See, we all ache for belonging, each one of us. We are built for relationship. But all we can offer each other is temporary solutions, substitutes, counterfeit communities that promise connection without commitment, belonging without sacrificial love. And what do they deliver? Chaos. I'll give you some examples if you're not familiar with counterfeit communities. Digital connection is a great example. It mimics intimacy. You might feel intimate. You might feel a lot of things. In fact, that's what the digital world's for, is so you feel things, so you have responses emotionally and neurologically, so you ultimately spend money. But that's beside the point. By the way, your phone isn't the product. You're the product. That's the monetization of the modern age, is to utilize our brains to get us more and more on screens to purchase things. That's why they exist. It's all business. And so the idea is that it mimics intimacy, but it lacks presence. We can't be present with each other if we're staring at the phone. We can't be present in a message like this if we're staring at the phone. We can't be present at family dinner if we're staring at our phone. We all know that because you've tried to have a relationship with someone. You're like, brah, are you even listening? Like, oh, sorry, man. I was just like, you know, just to do, what, I mean, we all have that. Have you ever asked your spouse, what are you doing on your phone? Instant argument. Like, everyone's like, oh, no, nothing. What? You shut up. Are you on your phone? You're on your phone all the time, you big fat idiot. Like, whatever, that tension, right? Sorry, no one else's spouse calls them a big fat idiot, just mine. I'm just kidding. She's really wonderful. Best wife in the room, for sure. Another one is temporary friendships. We have these quick relationships that are mostly just formed while they meet our needs, and they fizzle out. We've all had friendships like this. Cultural tribal identities. You find your tribe, find these people you connect with, and they're mostly united on what excludes us. Oh, we're this way because we're not that way. And it's a very us versus them paradigm. It comes back to me. And then consumer Christianity, that's a big deal in the Midwest. We attend this thing we call church, but we don't really belong to it. We might show up every now and then, but we're not really rooted. We're not growing. We're not actually present here. These are things that orbit ourself. And if you just orbit yourself, then you're only loving yourself. And love was meant to be given away. It's commitment and sacrifice. If you're only loving yourself, you can't have healthy relationships with other people. Logically, then, you have no boundaries. You have chaos. Because that's not love. If you're only loving yourself, it's not going out. It's not actually love. And so then, if you're just having relationships that orbit yourself. See, remember, we ache, this feeling we have for relationship was given to us by God. The authors of The Relational Soul would tell us we're designed for and defined by relationship. When this longing is unmet, we experience isolation that leads to disintegration of our soul. And Jesus says, my family looks like those who believe in me, who follow the Lord's will by obeying and looking to me. Redefining family, this radical idea that family looks like people who Jesus brings together, bought, purchased in his blood, unified by his presence, the Spirit in us. So if the world gives us this counterfeits and we see this and we're like, okay, sure, I get that. Culture, cell phones, distraction, blah, 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 all these counterfeits. Okay, how do we have real relationships? What does that look like? Well, now we need to go through scripture. We're going to throw out a lot of verses, a lot of scripture. You can write them down, you can take pictures, but we need to get through this because we want to create a case of something deeply doctrinal, something that's deep to the core of scripture, that God is a family who makes family. From the very beginning, Genesis says, in the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? God, right? And what's the next thing mentioned? Who's hovering over the waters? The Spirit. So all of a sudden, God has two parts. Right? It's like, oh, wait, hold on. That's what you see first thing in scripture. You have God and Spirit. And how does God organize the world? He speaks. And the idea of the Spirit hovering over the waters, by the way, that Hebrew there, when they read it, that wasn't like, whoa, there was just some cool water there, man. Yeah, waters, brah, grab your boards. No, no, no. It was chaos. It was this tension. It was a wasteland of water and desert. There's the language in Hebrew is like, this is the worst place. You don't want to be there. But God's Spirit hovers over it because God has authority. And His Spirit speaks order into the chaos. And poof, everything you know and love that exists in this world, God speaks into existence, ordering the chaos. And then He says, let us create mankind in His image. And He creates them male and female. Instant order. Gender identity, He creates them male and female. And what does He tell them to do? To be fruitful and multiply. To go make family. That's not saying if you're not making family, you're missing what God has for you. That's not the point. The point was that God started the order of the universe with family. God ordered the universe around love and around family. So why? Because they're created in His image. An image of a loving Father with the Son. Colossians tells us that the Son was with God from the beginning. All things were created in Him. That's Colossians 1, I think 36, right? And John tells the same thing. In the beginning was the Word. God the Father, God the Son, which by the way, Father and Son are family terms. The Spirit's there and they create order into the chaos. And then what happens? Humans rebel. We want to do our own thing. We want to define it for ourselves. Adam and Eve rebel. You could be like God. You could decide good from evil. So they rebel. And then what happens? You have this pattern of family. Adam and Eve have kids. How do they do? Terrible, right? And then you get does God just save Noah? No, He saves the family. God calls a family. Isn't that interesting? Saves the whole family. And then what after that? How's that family do right after the flood? Not so good, right? Terrible. And then God calls Abraham and He says, through your family, I've chosen you. Everyone will be blessed. God bringing in family. Do you see this image? Bring him in. And then Abraham up and down struggles. And then Isaac and Jacob up and down, up and down. Up to Moses, up and down, up and down. It's just like constantly God saying, hey, I'm present with you. Here I am intervening, drawing a family. Because God is a family who makes family. Constantly broken, constantly tense. What's the point? God keeps choosing family as His way of bringing order to the chaos. In Deuteronomy 7, God defines this. He says, I've chosen you. I've chosen you. You're my treasured possession. Why? Because I love you. That's what God says to Israel. I've chosen you. And by the way, was Israel supposed to go and reach everyone? Yeah. And as they came in, would they all be under God's wings? Yes. God was saying, hey, I want everyone to be in here. I've chosen you. How did Israel do? God's mission is familial, church. It's always been about family. Deuteronomy 30, God says, or Moses says, speaking on God's behalf, he said, man, I've shown you from the law, God's law, I've shown you what is life and what is death, what is blessing and what is cursing. So choose life, that you would live, you and your family, that they would live, obeying the Lord, loving Him and holding fast to Him. Because there's all sorts of other things to hold to. There's all sorts of other things you could obey. There's all sorts of other things you could love. But you should love the Lord. You should obey Him. And you should hold fast to Him. Don't let go. Because He is your length of days. He is your life. Do you want to know what life looks like? The God, the loving Father who ordered chaos and has given you the boundaries of life. He is life. He is length of days. Love Him. Obey Him. Hold fast to Him. But Israel continued to want what they wanted. They wanted their kingdom without covenant. Genesis 3, over and over and over again. So Jesus comes in. The Father sends the Son, the true image of God, to restore His family. And here Jesus says, you know who family is? Those who obey the will of my Father. Does that sound like Deuteronomy 30 to you? Choose life. Obey Him. Love Him. Hold fast to Him. Jesus says the same thing. John 1 tells us, to all who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. All who believe Him, they become children. Another family term. All these people, all the outsiders, you believe in Jesus, you become children. Ephesians tells us, we're no longer strangers, not aliens anymore. We're not outsiders, but now we're insiders. We're members of the household of God. House, family. People who live in a household, they're family. Romans 8, Galatians 4 says we're adopted sons and daughters who cry, Abba, Father, an intimate family term. We call God Abba, Father. It's a daddy is a sense in Greek. It's an intimate term for Father. Abba, Father. We're unified by His Spirit. God puts His presence in us through believing in Jesus. More on that here in a minute. And what does that make us? family. It's almost a math equation. If you believe in Jesus, if you trust in him, his presence is in you, defeating Satan, sin, and death in your life, and your family. Done. And we just forget that last part. Like, oh, hold on. Wait a minute. No, I've got my own life, my own family. No, you don't. You don't have your life. God has your life. You don't have a family. This is your family. Wake up. It's a big deal in Scripture. So much so that this word family, the word Jesus uses for brother and sister, we've said this so many times here, but it's the word adelphoi. Say adelphoi. It's used 300 plus times in the New Testament, which means it's important. It's a term that originally meant brother, but locally it began to mean family, brothers and sisters. It's why in old-timey churches they say Brother Dave and Brother Keith and Sister Hannah. Like, that's the idea, because they understood we're family. And it's the most common moniker in the New Testament for church. Church means just gathering. These are the people that gather, right? And they gather for a purpose to be sent out. That's what ecclesia means. But the most common moniker after that is family, adelphoi, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. The church is God's new family. See, God's not some lonely deity that just says, come to me, climb the mountain, you'll figure it out if you work really hard. No, God comes to us and says, I'm going to restore the family. I'm going to be the patriarch. I'm going to make this right. And that's what he does. And then Jesus teaches us. Man, when Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Have you ever prayed like that? Recognizing that it's not just your sin, it's everyone's sin. Eric's going to preach on that here in a few weeks. Have you recognized that this is all corporate? It's our bread, not just your bread. It's our life, not just your life. If that's God's design, pulling us into order from chaos, what does that look like then for us? John Stott, he writes, the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not an accident of history. It is God's new society, a community of love, a family of brothers and sisters who live by the new covenant and a dwelling place for his spirit, his presence. If this is God's order for chaos, you see junk all around, what are we going to do about the world? If God's answer is a family unified by his presence, following Jesus, or as we say here, Jesus is everything. If that's true, then how do we get into that? What does that look like? A couple points on how we respond to that, and then we're going to talk to Tom and Maria in a moment. What does it look like to live in God's family? First, man, I want to implore you to believe in Jesus. Like, isn't it a wonder that the degradation of family and marriage and parenting in our culture and the constant tension of the last few generations to figure out, how are we going to do marriage differently? How are we going to do parenting differently? Are we even going to be married? Are we even going to have kids? There's this constant tension. Church, that's on us. If I were to ask those of you who've been here a long time, name the top three sinful struggles that have happened in this church over the last 50 years, you know what you'd mention? Marriages falling apart, infidelity, people not taking marriage and parenting seriously. Isn't it interesting, church, that this is the place, this gathering of people, this family, we're supposed to stand in resistance to the world to say, this is what love looks like. This is what marriage looks like. This is what parenting looks like. This is family. But instead, we squabble, we argue, we look just like everyone else because we've forgotten. And the whole New Testament is Paul and Peter and James and John writing letters to say, family, you're missing it. You're supposed to be family. This is why adelphoi is 300 plus times in the New Testament, because they forget. Do we think we're so much better? We forget that we're family. We forget that we're brothers and sisters unified by his spirit, God's presence in us. So how do you respond? Believe in Jesus. Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. How do you do that? How do you turn? How do you believe in the gospel? Paul helps us in Romans 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? In short, in the Bible, you're saved from chaos, the constant spiral of sin and death that we all fall into. You can't fix it. You can't make right relationships. Is it interesting that when Jesus told us the greatest commandment, it was to what? Love the Lord and to love your neighbor as? There are three things mentioned there. God, your neighbor, and yourself. Isn't that interesting? For all this psychology, it says learn about self-care and learn to love yourself. Neat idea. It swings the pendulum too far. You can't love others if you don't love yourself, but you can't love yourself if you don't love others. You can't do any of that if you don't love God. Isn't that interesting that it all connects? That the greatest commandment is about God ordering humanity in love. What does love look like? God is love. How do we know that? Well, 1 John goes on to say, because Jesus died for us. You want to know what you're saved from? You're saved from this constant chaos of trying to define things on your own. That's called sin, rebellion to God. And that leads to death. Cry out to Jesus. Here's what that looks like. Here's a prayer for you. This might help. If you're listening from home, watching, maybe you've never called out to Jesus. Say, what does it mean to say Jesus is Lord? Here's a prayer we wrote for you to help. Jesus, I trust you to save me. I believe in your death on the cross, the death you died for me to save me from my sin into your life now and eternally. I believe in your resurrection, defeating sin, death, and the devil for me and all who believe. I believe in your presence living inside of me through your Holy Spirit. Take me into your family, Jesus. I give you my life and trust in you. If you've never done this, now is your time. Now is your time. You can't leave here and hope to love or be married or be a parent. Drop your pride. Quit pretending. I don't care how old you are. If you've never given your life to Jesus, how's it going for you? It's just chaos. You're just constantly putting band-aids over this hemorrhaging wound that's killing you. Cry out to Jesus. Secondly, receive his Spirit. In the Bible, that's the same thing. It happens together. You cry out to Jesus, you repent and believe, and you receive the Spirit, as Peter tells us in Acts 2. Later, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, when you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In the same way, kings would seal letters to say, this is mine. It has my words on it, my mark. That's the word sealed. If you believe in Jesus, his presence is in you. If you don't believe in Jesus, you have that conviction now. Man, why haven't I given my life to Jesus? But once you do, you believe in Jesus, you have his Spirit. His Spirit is said to bring us together as one family. God's presence all through Scripture has been doing what? Making family, unifying us. If you believe in Jesus, you're one family. We're going to unpack that more. Next week, we're going to talk about scripturally, what is family? Culturally, what is family? What are the overlaps? How has God been patterning family for us all along? There are things right now, if I were to say, hey, what does family look like to you? You'd yell out right things. We eat together. We share things together. We figure out life together. We don't just move away and trash each other and say, oh, my family is toxic and sucked and I do my own thing. No, we stay together. We figure out what life and destiny looks like together, right? You all know that. But one of the things families do is live authentically together. How many of you have struggles with your family because people won't be honest? They're not real. It's a fake relationship. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, as members of one body, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one is honored, all rejoice together. We celebrate and suffer together. In the next 10, 12 minutes of time, 15 minutes or so, we're going to interview Tom and Maria Fick. They're going to come up here and we're going to talk about a story, a testimony of how that looks in their life. How has it looked for them that they have celebrated and suffered together with the body of Christ? Because as a family, yeah, come on up. As a family, that's what we do. Welcome them as they come up here. Oh, thank you. Right there. This is for you. So as we just did a huge dump scripturally to unpack a bunch of doctrine theology, this is stuff you guys have been living. Like you hear us like, man, we're one family, right? And that stuff that you and I talked yesterday, you've wrestled with that. Tell me kind of in your own words, how does it hit you to talk about the church being a family and how you've wrestled with that and some things God's done in your life through that?
I'm Tom.
Also introduce yourself.
Yeah,
sorry.
That's so no, you're fine. It's going to be really hard to unpack years in 15 minutes. This isn't something that is easily done, but something that can be guided through. So before I start anything with trying to explain anywhere from any point of position of what our family's been through, from my mom getting cancer and not making it to Hannah getting cancer and making it. I'd like to go ahead and say a little prayer, just to pray over this moment, because I don't know who or what this is supposed to touch, but it's supposed to do something. Jesus, thank you for giving us this opportunity to come up here and speak with everybody inside of this room on the internet. Please give me and Maria and our family wisdom to be able to speak to you and through the internet. Please help us be clear. And whatever needs to be said, please let it be said. Thank you for this opportunity, and thank you for putting your hands on our family and for healing Hannah. Amen. So, you said, what does it mean to have the church be here as a family? Is that what you were asking?
Yeah, celebrate and suffer together, as we hear in 1 Corinthians.
So, celebrating and suffering together. So, a lot of people... I'm the same person on this stage and in this church as I am out of this church and out and about amongst anybody and everybody else. I'm nobody different. So if you see me and talk to me, you're going to see me and talk to me the same way out of church. I don't pretend to be anybody different in church as I am out, which is a big thing. Anybody that tries to put on a front in church needs to live that life in church the same way they live it outside of church. That is what we are called to do. To love on each other. So living with a family, it makes it easier to do that through the church because we can be the same people inside and outside. We're not a family in here and then not a family out there. So me growing up on the Fick side, we have a lot of pride, the Fick men in general. We don't like help. We don't like handouts. We don't like asking for things. We like to deal with it and suffer on our own. That was a huge, I feel like, border that myself needed to cross in order to live like a family inside of church. My hands are usually always like this. They're never open like this. So welcoming people and welcoming family. Always was pretty hard for me. Going through all this really helped me open my hands and feel love from everybody, whether it's through prayer, through helping financially for Hannah, helping with babysitting, helping with being there, helping with food, helping with everything. I've learned to open and accept, to live like family, to let everybody love on me like I am their family. So as far as living like that, that's...
Tell me a little bit, just for those who don't know, you'd mentioned from your mom to Hannah, and I know you guys also have some stories of life shifts with jobs and things. Tell me about what God's done in the last 5-6 years that's been big to you that you've seen us walk through together.
Yeah. So, with mom and having her go through the pain and the suffering and living every moment, not to talk about her and her pain, but to bring up and talk about Jesus to anyone and everyone that had an ear, she would speak it to them. She would speak the truth. She wasn't afraid of that. In fact, she was going to go through some treatment, and the treatment that she was going to go through, she looked up and asked the doctor and said, "Hey, is this going to inhibit me to speak?" And the doctor said, "I don't know." She goes, "If it inhibits me to speak, I don't want it. I don't want there to be 1 minute on my life that I'm not speaking the truth about Jesus." And when people would come over for hospice to take care of her, or to be there with her and sit with her during the daytime while we were at work, they would come over expecting to watch her, but mom ended up watching them and praying over them and talking to them and speaking the truth and gospel to them. And they would all leave with a different understanding of Jesus because of that. And that's huge. She would leave behind texts and letters, things that she would call or leave a voicemail about. And going through all this stuff with Hannah, it's something that I feel like she left behind to help deal with and pray about. Just her text of encouragement and leaning on Jesus. And this isn't something that we can do by ourselves, but everything can be done through him. She had no fear of death. She had no fear of pain, because she knew that if she died, she wins. And if she gets healed, she wins. Living a life like that for Hannah, and bringing that kind of sentiment from there to there was a struggle, just because, man, mom just passed from cancer. And now we have our little baby. And it's just having that little baby and being diagnosed right as she turned 4, and watching her go through the needles and the being put to sleep and the surgeries and the injections and the muscle tissue not working anymore. That's rough on a family. As a man of the house, you want to look and be there for Hannah to say, Hannah, everything's all right, baby. You know, this is just one more needle, one more visit, one more. Man, you got to help her work through it, but I can't do that by myself. I can be as strong as I want to be, but without every single one of you in here praying for Hannah and being over the top of Hannah and encouraging me, reading the text messages that were encouraging me, the prayers that were encouraging me to be strong and still be there for her as her dad. I don't know how many times she would be sitting there in my lap, you know, looking up at me with those tears in her eyes saying, Dad, do I have to get this needle? Honey, if I could switch places with you, I would in a heartbeat. So living as a family did, and bringing everything from what I've learned and went through with my mom, and just a little bit later going through with Hannah, and having those scriptures and those texts and the Bible verses that she imprinted and planted on us, I have no idea how I would have made it through there without that. And we've had friends and family that would give us, like, hey, you need the hotel to stay in. Here's the hotel. I have plenty of points on our flying thing or whatever that they use for points that set us up in hotels and saved us money there. And financially, we were at a point where it was just, I have no idea how we're going to afford this. I don't know what our next step is for Hannah. I don't know. And open up the mailbox and there it was, like the exact amount. Living with your hands open and being able to accept that and humbly accept it and know that I'm not too proud. It got to a point where, Maddie, close your ears, but you're an accident. It got to a point where we started having our fourth child and we're like, okay, you know, we're going to go through this together. Here we go. Financially, here we go. And so Maddie started coming along, and she was born, and right after she was born, it was going to cost a ridiculous amount of money to send kids to daycare. And I told Maria, I said, you're going to have to stay home. Well, there's no way around it. You're going to have to be a stay-at-home mom. I know that my job, if we budget and do things just right, we might skip by. It might be okay. We'll be fine. And it wasn't too much longer after that, my job, I was on a technician advisory council committee where we talked to the vice president of the company on down through all the top tiers, and he said, we maybe only have 10 years left, guys. as a field services industry people. Like my tech, we won't need technicians because it's all going to be internet based. And I was like, I got to start looking into something that I need something to provide for my family. Well, I was scrolling through, and as I was scrolling through looking for something, I was getting ready to call a fiber company. And as my thumb was going down on the call button, one of my friends that I used to work with sent a text message and it said, "Hey, I might have a job for you." I said, "Okay." Took my thumb back off of that call button, went over and answered him, and he goes, "Well, hold on." And then a little bit later, he called up and said, "Yeah, call this number." And I called that number. He was trying to get me to work for him for years, and he couldn't provide insurance, and obviously I needed insurance with Hannah. And so the feller that I talked to on the phone gave me the details, and I said, "If this is everything you say it is, then yeah, I'll take that interview. I'll go over there and talk to you about it." And working through faith and leaning on Jesus and praying and having nothing but faith and putting it on him and not on me. And as I was driving around the yard cutting grass, I was watching my kids run through a sprinkler in the yard while they were laughing and playing. And they stood there on the edge of the playground railroad ties, and they were waving at me. And it was almost at that moment God put on my heart, "Do it." Like I couldn't have been any more clear. I started smiling and crying and cutting grass. I said, "Okay, I'm at peace. This is all going to be good." And I took the job, and wasn't too much longer after that, Hannah got the all clear. They kept telling her that there's no way that Hannah's ever going to have her eyesight back. She may never get her mobility back in her eye. And Hannah, I love you, and you know we all do, but I know it's really hard for you at your age right now to understand what this all meant and what it could have been. But I love you. And wasn't maybe a week or maybe not a week or two, maybe a month after that, the doctor came in there and she started looking at her eye, and Hannah was doing this through her glasses. I took the glasses off and started running the test and saying, yeah, she's right where she should be. And I said, "Well, test it again. Test it again without the glasses or prescription." And then Hannah started nailing 20/20 vision.
Come on.
And it was, she went from, I forget, it was like 80/20, where she couldn't hardly see out of it at all. And she went to 20/20 and didn't need glasses anymore. And the doctor the whole time was sitting there in the seat just like smiling and looking back and looking at Hannah and looking at her notes and then putting that thing back up there and smiling and laughing. She goes, I don't know. Amen. And I know that this doesn't happen for all families and for all children. And I love you. And I'm, for those that are still suffering, I'm praying for you. And just being able to be blessed by prayer and thoughts and gifts for Hannah was a huge thing, being here as a family together. One of my friends texted me midway through it, and he put a big reminder on me that really humbled me. He said, "Tom, I know you love Hannah, but Jesus loves her more." He said that God knows what he's doing, and he knows how he's going to use this. Rely on him, lean on him. He's not yours, he's hers. Love her and strive to love her as much as he loves her. And I was like, okay, here we go.
Yeah. This is the last question I want to ask. for people listening, people sitting here, if they struggle with the understanding of like, man, we're a family, if they've been hurt by church, if they've been hurt by Jesus, they feel like there's some distance, what would you guys want to say based off your experience and based off who God has shown himself to be as this family? What would you want to say to those people who are hesitant or hurt or distant from church as one family, one body?
No one knows your hurt and no one knows your angst except for Jesus. We're not mind readers. Come talk to us. If there's a problem or an issue of being the same person as you are in church, as you are outside of church, pray about that and then come find me, come find David or anybody, Nathan. We're all the same people in here as we are outside of church. And being real is probably the best thing that you can be, and leaning on the church family. Being able to make it through with the church is huge, and having a family to rely on is also huge. So if you're struggling, just talk. It's hard to read minds. Just talk. Speak.
That's good. All right. Thanks, Tom.
Yep.
As you stand, we're going to move to a time of response and a few things we want to remind you in response. You might struggle with church as a family. You might struggle with being authentic. You know, we put on the sign, hey, we connect with each other authentically. Man, that's not easy. Church community is a discipline. Having healthy marriage is a discipline. Being healthy parents is a discipline. Any relationship is a discipline because it has boundaries. And love is the boundary. And love is commitment and sacrifice. And as you hear this story up here, you'd be moved, man. The thing that Tom and Maria want to say over and over is, look to Jesus. Like all these things that happen because they trust in Jesus. And Tom talked about, man, the difference between, you know, crossing your arms and opening your hands. Man, that's the message this morning. You want to know how to respond? There are two ways that you can respond this morning. The first one is to give your life to Jesus, receive his spirit, be made new. We can put the slide up for a little while that has the prayer on it. Call out to Jesus. The second one is to recognize he's given you a family. It's your choice. Your choice to follow him. You choose life. I can't choose it for you. Tom and Maria can't choose it for you. God's not going to force it on you because he's a good father. He says, hey, this is life. So right now, as we begin to respond in worship, if you need to give your life to Christ, there'll be people down here. You can come pray with us. If you want to join the church, you're like, man, I want to understand what it means to be a part of this family. What does it mean to be familified? You can come talk to us. If you just got something you're struggling with, man, like Tom said, talk about it. Go grab someone and pray with them. That's what this time of response is for. Let's respond together in Christ. Father, guide us as we respond to you. Thank you for the joy that you've put before us, seeing all the ways you've moved in the Fick family, what you've done through Teresa's a faithful witness, and just through, oh man, so many good things, Father. We thank you for that. We pray that you would guide us right now as we respond to you. Teach us to live as your family. Pray for those who don't know you, that they would be drawn to salvation in Jesus alone. Pray for those of us who do know you, that we would live as your family. One body, one family, unified in Jesus. Guide us now as we respond to you. Amen.